Well, good morning. If I could encourage you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. I want to thank those who sent cards of care and concern from the departure of my Dodgers. It was very kind of you to think of me and to mourn with those who mourn. And for you Cub fans, we'll hold off till tomorrow before I rejoice with those who rejoice. Our biblical call to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, as it says in James 1:27, is a clear exhortation in the scriptures. There is a walk that you and I are called to walk that is worthy of our God, that is worthy of our salvation, that is worthy of the righteousness of Christ. Paul in Colossians 1:10 says it this way, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In Ephesians 4:1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we've been called. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, to walk in a manner worthy of God. Over and over in Scripture, it tells us that our life is to be lived in a particular way, in a particular manner, because of who God has made us and what God has done. We can't be saved from the punishment of sin and it not impact how we live our daily life, how we relate to one another. There is an impact that is to be seen in our life. We are commanded to live practically what we are positionally. Ephesians is a great book that describes that. The first three chapters speak of what God has done in us and through us and to us in salvation. And then in chapter 4 and through chapter 6, he tells us, therefore, walk in this particular way. Because of what God has done, walk in a worthy manner. Live practically what you have been made positionally. Because we have received the righteousness of Christ, the Bible tells us to live righteously. Because we are children of God, we are to live our life in the likeness of our Father. This worthy biblical lifestyle not only includes walking in the Spirit, it not only includes saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit and putting off the deeds of the flesh, but this worthy life also includes kingdom work. So it's not just I shouldn't do this and I should do this, but it also includes us living on a mission, fulfilling the mission that God has placed upon the church, upon us and our lives. We are commanded to go into all the world and make disciples, Matthew 28. We are called to love our neighbors and to use our gifts for the benefits of others. If you look at Romans chapter 12, that's what he says is lifestyle worship is giving and loving and serving one another. We are to evangelize and edify and sacrifice for the good of others. And while these commandments are clear to understand, they are, from our own experience and from the experience of the Scriptures, difficult to execute. Clear, concise, understandable from what our reading, but in our everyday life, when we get out of bed and we seek to live that life righteously, as we seek to live on mission, that is difficult. Paul uses phrases like, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This doesn't just come easy. Even after salvation, it's not simple. He uses phrases like, work out your salvation. Words like labor and striving all speak to the work that is demanded to walk in a worthy lifestyle. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, I love because it's this beautiful picture of what's going on in our Christian walk. In verse 12, in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And then verse 13, he says, but it is God who works in and through you. So even while God is working on you, you are to work hard. You are to work to the point of exhaustion. We are to battle the flesh. We are to battle that unredeemed part of man that demands to be fed, demands to live however it wants, no worthy lifestyle, however I want to live. That's difficult. That's hard. But if that wasn't difficult enough, the Bible and our own experience tells us that we face not only an enemy from within, our own unredeemed flesh, but we face the effects of sin from outside of us. We face the effects of the curse from Genesis 3. Work is toilsome. There are thorns and thistles, and we sweat. It is not an easy task. Because of sin in the earth, there is now sickness and weakness and death. Add to that not only the effects of the fall of creation, but we also face the sin lived out in the lives of others. So not only our own sin and not only the effects of sin, but now we also are in community with those who may sin against us. So we've got this difficult task, and then you add to it all these other things. We have men and women sinning against us. Persecution and rejection and the effects of someone sinning against you that ruins and destroys relationship, all of that adds to the difficulty of living out this worthy lifestyle. With all this going on, it is easy for us to become discouraged, dispirited, demoralized, cast down, depressed. Go to the thesaurus and look under disheartened and you'll find all those words and you'll go check, 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 check. We seek to live for the Lord, yet there is an individual in our lives that continually sins against us, and their sin makes it so difficult to continue to walk in a worthy manner. It may be our spouse, it may be our child, it may be our parent, it may be a family member, it may be someone we work with, it may be our boss. It's someone who is sinning against us constantly, and it makes it difficult to walk in this manner. Or we seek to minister for the Lord, but we struggle with some kind of physical condition that makes it harder. Or it stops the type of ministry that we had planned to accomplish. We saw ourselves going in a particular direction to serve the Lord, but some sort of an illness, some sort of a condition hit me or my family, and now I can't go in that direction. Or we seek to make disciples, and we're persecuted and rejected. And so we all face the real temptation to quit, to take the road of least resistance, to stop the difficulty of the worthy walk, the difficulty of obedience. Because of all that's going on in our life, we are tempted to stop evangelizing, stop ministering, stop loving and sacrificing because it's too hard. The deck is stacked too much against us. There's too much pain. I think all of us have had a time in our life where that was true. Maybe that time is now. I dare say it may be coming as well. In the text before us, we find Paul in a similar place, a place of that realization of the extreme difficulty of living the Christian life and serving faithfully in ministry, of remaining bold in his gospel ministry despite the physical and emotional toll, despite the rejection of those outside of the church, the Gentiles and the Jews, but also the rejection of those within the church. For this book, this letter is a letter of a defense of his apostleship. He has to defend himself to other believers. So he's being attacked from outside of the church, but he's being attacked even from within the church. Yet, we can see from the first six words of my text, the NASB, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Paul says, we do not lose heart. We do not quit, but we continue to labor. But we continue to strive. We continue to preach and teach with boldness. We continue to say yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh. We continue, because we do not lose heart. While we may have a litany of trials and tribulations that want us to quit, we would be hard-pressed to compare our difficulties and pains with Paul's. And yet, Paul says, we do not lose heart. In our passage before us, Paul shares with us a secret, the secret of endurance, the secret of not losing heart, not quitting despite the physical toll it takes and despite the pain of rejection. Paul is no Pollyanna, right? He doesn't look at his life and go, everything is fine. These bruises, these scars, this prison cell, the rejection by Christians, it's nothing. No, he sees it, it is real, he understands it. Yet he doesn't lose heart. How? What did he learn? What was his experience like? What can we take from him? And our goal this morning in studying this passage is to see the two reasons why Paul was able to persevere through so much. Why he was able to continue when it was easier for him to quit. He had done enough. You know what? This is so much work. I'm just going to find a vacation spot, and I'm just going to live there the rest of my days and just call it quits. But that's not what he did. There were two reasons for that, and I hope and pray that we can apply those lessons to our own lives and glorify God in our persistent, faithful walk and service to him. No matter what comes our way, by way of our own battle with our flesh, battle with the enemies from without, the difficulties that may come emotionally or physically, but that we would apply these so that we would be persistent, we would endure and be faithful in our walk and service to him. So let's read our passage this morning. It begins in verse 16 and it goes through 18. Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's pray. Father, we are tempted at times to quit. We are tempted at times to not pursue the things of the Lord because of the difficulty of the very work or the circumstances around it. May it be physical, may it be emotional, may it be relational, Lord. We are tempted, and I know that is such a real temptation. And Father, as we compare the things that we struggle with the things that Paul was struggling with, Lord, may we learn what he learned. May we see what he looked to and believed and fought through so that we can as well say we do not lose heart. That we would be persistent and we would continue to serve you. We would continue to seek to live a life that brings honor and glory to you, that would be an act of worship, that we would seek to minister to each other. Lord, we pray all these things in your perfect Son's name. Amen. From our passage today, the first reason that Paul did not lose heart and the reason he did not quit was because he knew that he was presently being inwardly renewed. He was presently being inwardly renewed, and that knowledge kept him going. That knowledge kept him from quitting. Paul communicated to the Corinthians that he did not lose heart, and the reason he did not lose heart was because of the knowledge, because of some doctrine, some truth that he had about what was happening to him in the midst of his decaying. He uses this word, decaying. We do not lose heart, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Again, Paul was not in a situation where no difficulties were in his life, nor was he blinded by those difficulties. Paul could clearly see that the ministry endeavors and his walk with the Lord had taken their toll on him physically. They had taken their toll on him emotionally. He was less of a human now than he was when it all started. He uses the term outer man to speak of that part of him that was physical, his body. His body was less athletic. His body was less flexible. His body was less able to do what it used to do because of the difficulty of ministry, because of all that went on in his ministry. 2 Corinthians, earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul had used the phrase jars of clay and earthly vessels to describe the body. We shouldn't expect that our body's going to continue to grow and be strengthened and to get better. He said that his earthly vessel, his jar of clay, his outer man was decaying. And the term decaying is translating a word which means to lose one's strength, to waste away, to be destroyed. My outer man is being destroyed. It's wasting away. It's losing its strength. And it's in the present tense, which communicates that this was daily. It was a daily process, and it was continual. And he had no expectation that it would change. My outer man is decaying to affinity, or until I die. It is decaying. Paul was looking at his life. He was looking at his physical body, and he was seeing it be destroyed. But not only are there the universal effects of sin on his life, he was getting older. Things were not working as they once did. His eyesight, his hearing, his memory. We can all attest to this. Some of us more so than others, right? You hit 30, you hit 35, and you begin to see things change each year. Well, each day as you get up and you look at yourself in the mirror. You begin to play the invisible trumpet as you read, right? What does this scripture say? I don't know. You respond with more frequency with the phrase, "What did you say?" when someone talks to you in a crowded room. Restaurants are the worst. I look at my wife talking, I'm like, mm-hmm. I hope my kids echo what she said or she's going to think I'm not listening. You recover slowly after physical activity. My son yesterday said, "Let's go play baseball." I said, "Great, that'd be fun. We can do that for an hour or so, throw the ball back and forth." I woke up this morning, I'm like, uh-oh, the thing is done. My arm is done. We forget more. We are breaking down, some faster than others, but we're all breaking down. And so Paul could see that. Paul noticed that. I mean, he was getting older. He could see the effects of sin on his body. But the specific effects of his personal circumstance, I think, is what he has in mind, especially here. Paul was experiencing the effects of ministry. The beatings, the imprisonments were having a physical effect on his body. The work of the gospel was literally killing him. And we see that in other passages that he describes in Philippians. We see it in 2 Timothy where he talks about his life as an offering. It's being spilled out. Paul understood that this was going to cost him. You can remember what he would write just a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, where he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I, more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have slept in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure for me of concern for all the churches." This is his ministerial resume. And he's reading it, and he's looking in the mirror, and he goes, "Yeah, I can see that. I can see how this body does not work as it used to because of the beatings. I can see the nights and the stresses and all that went on. That has had an impact on me, and I am physically not the man I was." I just got done with 2 months of occupational therapy on my left hand because I fell down the stairs and I landed on my left hand and it stopped working. I mean, it wasn't strong. There was great pain, so I had occupational therapy and it feels much better, but it's not where it was, and it never will be there. My son said, let's arm wrestle. And I'm like, okay, we got to do the right hand because we're not touching anything with the left. And if you've seen my son, that's not a... I shouldn't be scared. So think about those aspects of your life where you have seen deterioration, and then think about the beaten and bruised body of Paul. Imagine Paul getting up in the morning. You know how you feel getting up in the morning. Imagine Paul getting up in the morning, or him at the end of a long day of ministry. Wow, when he says, "Though my outer man is decaying," we can see that. We understand that. He is writing this letter. He has the very physical reminders that his body is being destroyed daily, and there is no altering this course. Yet, he knew that his inner man was being renewed day by day, and that is why he didn't give up. At the same time that his body was present in the form, presently being destroyed, there was another verb that was present. There was another verb that was happening simultaneous. God was using the decaying to do something else. There was a renewal going on. God was renewing his inner man. He talks about an outer man, now he's talking about an inner man. Paul's use of the term inner man referred to that part of a believer that is gradually being transformed into the conformity of Christ. He's speaking about your heart. He's speaking about the soul of an individual that is reborn and newly created. The word Paul used, renewed, meant to restore, to be brought back, to be reestablished. God was restoring Paul's soul at the same time that his body was being destroyed. He was using the destruction of his body to restore his soul. This idea of being renewed is synonymous with what Paul stated earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. God is in the process of not only future glorification and past justification, but he's in the process of sanctifying us in our life now, making us more like Christ now as we look to him, as we learn from his scripture, as we revolve around or as we spend time together in community. God is working to make us more like Christ, and that's what Paul is recognizing. What sin ruined, humanity's ability to bear the image of God, God is renewing, he is restoring, he is reestablishing, he is conforming us to the image of Jesus. He's chipping away those parts of us that don't look like him. He's pulling our hands away from the things that we grip to here so that we will turn to and throw our arms around the Father. And he's using those things that decay our outer man to accomplish that great work. One of the reasons that Paul did not quit was because he knew that this was being done to him. This was being done to him. Just as he wasn't saying, please beat me with that rod. That was being done to him. Something else was being done to him. And this word renew is just as the word destroy or decay in the present tense, but it's in the passive form, which communicates that this renewal was ongoing, present tense, and that the subject, Paul, is the receiver of the action. He is the one who's being renewed. It's not something that he's doing on his own. God is working on him. He's accomplishing this. Paul's renewal is not dependent on Paul. It's dependent on the one doing it to him. With each new day and with each new trial, God was at work and building and renewing and strengthening and conforming. As he was decaying, he was being restored. He was being renewed. And God was doing it day by day. Just as he looked and he saw the destruction and that it had no end, he looked over here and the renewal had no end. As long as I am being destroyed, I'm being renewed. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of the Philippian believers, says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I am confident that he saved you and all the work he did at salvation and justification. And I am absolutely convinced that one day he will perfect you, glorification, heaven. But I am confident that he will perfect you until that day of Christ Jesus in the in-between time. He knew that God was at work in him. And the scriptures make it clear that God renews us. He strengthens us. And that is what he has done, is doing, and will continue to do throughout our lives. We are told that he strengthens us through his Spirit. He strengthens us through his word, through prayer, through the interactions with other believers. But Paul's implication in this verse, not that those things aren't true, those things aren't happening. But Paul's implication in this verse is that he also strengthens us. God also strengthens us through or by the means of the trial. So the very thing that hurts us builds us up. Through the means of the trial, through the means of the pain of decaying, through the affliction. A couple of verses to just confirm that. Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exalt. We exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations, here we go, bring about perseverance, proven character, hope. Those are all the result of the persecution. And so he exalts them. He brags about them. He lifts them up. He thanks God for them. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. All things work together for good. Even though they're destroying and they're sinful and they hurt, they're working out a particular goal, and that is Christ-likeness. And then the passage in James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face or you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, so that you be renewed, so that you be conformed. Consider it all joy. That's where the joy is coming from. The joy is not coming from the pain. The joy is coming from what you know the pain is accomplishing. So while Paul was physically decaying, he knew and understood that he was spiritually being developed. He knew he was spiritually being matured. And he did not quit. He did not lose heart, because he knew that in the very reality of his hurt and pain, he was benefiting greatly from it. And he had his eyes on the renewal and not necessarily on the decaying. His eyes were on the renewal. He was thinking about, meditating, praying about, looking forward to what was going to be accomplished. He didn't quit. He didn't lose heart, because he knew that he was being conformed into the image of his Savior, Christ Jesus, through the very work of God in his life. And he wanted that work to be done. He wanted God's ongoing conforming work. Later on in this book, in this letter, in verse 10 of chapter 12, he says, therefore I am well content. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. He was content in it. Romans says he exalted in it. Here he says he was content in it for Christ's sake. Now, all of those things happened not because he was being foolish, but he was in the service of the Lord for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because God is working in me, he's working on me, and he's working through me. So thoroughly had Paul learned this lesson that he even boasted about his afflictions. He realized that when he was naturally weak, the Lord would provide the power that he lacked and needed. When he was weak, he knew that he was turning to the Lord in total and complete dependence. And when he was strong, he depended on his own strength and his own ability. And Christ is one who depended on his Father to do his will. And to be like Christ, we are to depend on the Father. And Paul recognized, when I'm struggling, when I'm hurting, when I'm in a trial, that is when I turn to the Lord for help and I'm in dependence of him, and that's when he works. So continuing on was not only a possibility to Paul. To press on was not just a possibility to Paul, but it was an opportunity for Paul to be renewed more, to be changed more, to be made more like Christ. And so when he looked at it, he said, I'm going to continue. I'm going to press on. As painful as this is accomplishing something amazing. Paul knew, in the midst of and through the means of dying, decaying, being destroyed, God was strengthening him. That's the first reason. The second reason Paul did not lose heart or quit was because he knew that present suffering produced future results. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So Paul understood that not only was there a positive, present, immediate benefit for his suffering, right? In the midst of my suffering right now, something is happening right now. To a kid, when you tell them to save money, it's really hard for them to get the concept because they don't get anything right now. They don't get to experience anything right now. It's all about the future. Paul said, no, the experience of my troubles, there is a positive present benefit. But not only is there a positive present benefit, but there was an eternal good being accomplished as well. Something is beneficial here, and something is beneficial there. All at the same time, God using the same means that hurt me, that make it difficult for me, but he's doing something that's going to benefit me now as well as for eternity. This understanding, this recognition that what he was experiencing now was not everything, but there was much more for him to look forward to. I mean, so often the reason we quit, the reason we lose heart is because we don't see the suffering end. We see them kind of stack up, the adversity stack up on top of each other. And they seem meaningless. And they only exist to thwart the plans that we believe are best. God, if your will is to be best, right? And I know what your will should be, and this is not what I think your will is. And so we lose hope. We lose heart. But Paul understood that his earthly sufferings, those things, the plans that were thwarted, the idea that he had, Paul's ministry did not go as Paul had wanted. Paul didn't say, you know what, I'm going to get arrested, spend a number of years in prison, and I'm going to pen a lot of the Bible. That's what I'm going to do. No, he got imprisoned, and while he was imprisoned, he was ministering and evangelizing to the guards, and he was writing letters. That wasn't his plan. He didn't lose heart, though, and he adjusted his plan to God's. Paul understood that even that his early sufferings were not likely to end, and that his body would most likely be the result, or his bodily death would be the most likely result of his faithful ministry to Christ. But what kept him engaged, what kept him moving forward through the physical pain and the emotional stress, was this understanding of what was to come. Verse 17 reveals to us how Paul viewed the present and the future. And I think it's helpful for us, and I think it's something we can learn from. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He uses two words here in the text that help us get this sense of what the picture in his mind was. He uses the term light, and he uses the term weight. In his mind, he evaluated things as if on a great pair of scales, okay? You know, the old-fashioned scale? So he's thinking about it in terms of this word picture. On the one side, he said all of his present trials, all of his present decaying, all of his present pain and difficulty. And on the other side, he sets his future glory. The things that he has to look forward to, the blessings and the rewards that God has promised him in heaven. And he first puts on the one side, he puts on this side of the scales all of the brutal treatment that he endured. So in your mind, picture a scale and then begin to put stuff on this side of it. All the years he spent in prison, the floggings and the brushes with death, and the lashings, and the stoning, and the hours he had gone hungry and thirsty, the times he was dressed in rags, being cursed, persecuted, and slandered. Add to that the great pressures he endured when he felt the sentence of death, the deathly perils he experienced, homelessness, working hard with his hands, the three shipwrecks, the night and day in the open sea. Add to that the dangers that he passed through, the dangers from rivers in a flood, the dangers from ruthless bandits, the dangers from his own countrymen, the dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers in the sea, dangers from false brethren. Boom. But there's even more trouble to pour on top of this side of the scales, the pressures and the concerns which every single congregation gave him. Whether it was Corinth or Galatia or Thessalonica or anywhere else, the weakness and the inward burning with holy indignation and the lost sleep over what was going on in those churches. And the scales look like this. How much weight? How much concern? And you add to that even more. Again, we mentioned it before, but you add to that that not only is he experiencing all of this because he's bringing the gospel to the lost, sinful world, but they're pouring salt on his wounds in the sense that he's being persecuted by those within his church. Within the community of Christ, people are going, look at Paul. He's a messed up looking dude. He's been beaten. What about this whole, you know, prosperity gospel? This guy, if you just look at him, you know something's gone wrong. So he's getting it even from within the church. He has to defend himself to even speak. That's what 2 Corinthians is all about. So no wonder Paul could see his outer man decaying, because Paul's mortal frame could barely endure anymore. And without God's renewal, he would simply collapse under this weight. So he, again, we're getting a sense of what he's seeing, and he's seeing this set of scales. But what was on the other side of those scales that caused Paul to view his afflictions and trials as light? As we just described them, we all said, oh, how heavy. Oh, how it's amazing how heavy that would be, the mass of it. But he, something was on the other side of the scales which caused Paul to view his afflictions and trials as light. The NIV translates the end of this verse for us. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Here goes, that far outweighs them all. The phrase translated for beyond all comparison in the NASB and that far outweighs them all in the NIV is literally one Greek word from which we get the English word hyperbole, and it's used twice connected by a connecting word. And Paul here wanted to communicate a very strong emphasis. It means out of all proportion. You really can't compare the two. You have a little chipmunk on this side and a sumo wrestler on this side. You can't compare the two. It means being out of proportion. It's not like these two weights are kind of similar. No, they can't be compared. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul communicates it this way. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this side of the scale, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worthy. So what was on the other side of the scales that caused Paul to view his persecutions as light and momentary? Verse 17 says, the eternal weight of glory. The suffering now will result in glory later. He could consider the afflictions he had undergone as a servant of Christ as light only in comparison with the heavy or eternal weight of glory he would receive at Christ's judgment seat. The only way you're going to view this as light, the only way you're going to view this as momentary, is to view it through the lens of what's on this side of the scale. His choice of wording weight of glory may have come from the fact that he was a Jew, and that while he wrote this in Greek, he thought in Hebrew. For the word weight and glory came from the same Hebrew root word. So he's lumping weight upon weight. This is becoming completely, there's no comparison between the two. The coming glory was so weighty that the present affliction seemed light, just as the eternity of the coming glory makes the affliction seem momentary. As we look down the corridors of time and we think of eternity, only then can we look at 80 years of something and go, yeah, that's relatively short. Because normally we look at 80 years and go, oh my goodness, 80 years, that is a long time. Many of you are not excited about the upcoming election. But in the back of your mind, you're like, 4 years. 4 years. 4 years. 4 years is a long time. But because we view it as only 4 years, you can kind of compare it relatively. This length of eternity makes 80 years of life seem short. The weight of glory, the magnitude of this glory, makes the afflictions of this life seem short. Paul was able to view his present through the lens of the future. He was able to view his afflictions through the lens of coming glory. But what exactly is this glory to be revealed? What is it that's on this side of the scale that is so heavy? The glory is, among other things, being with Christ. The glory, among other things, is finally being glorified. It's not fighting with the sin in your life and doing the very things you don't want to do. It's being sinless and not fighting that. Among other things, this glory is that there's no more pain. There's no more decaying. There's no more destroying or being weakened as he is presently. But in this verse, the glory being referred to also includes something that is produced by our sufferings. Look at verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. The word producing in verse 17 is an agricultural word. So just as adding water and sunlight to the ground after planting seed produces a harvest, so does affliction in the life of a believer, which causes or brings about future glory. The glory you receive through the affliction that you experience, that is how it comes about. The more affliction for the cause of Christ, the more we suffer for the cause of Christ, the more we look like Christ and are treated like Christ, the more glory that we will receive. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's saying. He was saved by grace through faith. And that he is based on Christ's work and Christ's work alone. But the Bible does teach that there are rewards that are received at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, for our good works, for our faithfulness in persecution, and we will be rewarded. And we can see that in two verses in his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he mentions that in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, so through his fire. So we are saved by the work of Christ, and we absolutely enter in to heaven, and we absolutely enjoy the glory of being with Christ, the glory of being like Christ, the glory of no sin and no pain. But there's an additional glory that is spoken about as it relates to reward, as it relates to faithfulness, as it relates to obedience. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just turn the next chapter, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Our suffering for Jesus, our suffering in obedience, results in eternal rewards. There is a direct correlation between suffering for Christ's sake in this life and glory in the next. Now follow me on this. In Philippians chapter 2, 8, we have this picture of what that looks like in the life of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is this side of the scales, right? He suffered. He suffered for your sin. He suffered for my sin, because we could not have a relationship with the Father based upon our own righteousness, based upon our own coming to church or reading scripture. No, we were in need. We needed a perfect lamb to die on our behalf, and Jesus was that perfect lamb. He obeyed perfectly. He lived perfectly. He had perfect relationship with God, and yet he was punished. Not only by earthly standards of crucifixion and the beatings, which was horrible, but far worse than that, he was separated from his Father, and the Father poured his wrath out on his Son so that you and I would not have to receive that wrath. That's verse 8, but follow me on verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. His decaying, his struggle, his affliction directly impacted his exaltation. He was being exalted because of what he had done. But that's Christ. Well, Christ speaks of this as it relates to us. We see that in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine will sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "Do you not know what you are asking? Or you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" They said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Jesus says that the place of prominence in the kingdom of God is reserved for those who have suffered for his sake. There is a connection between prominence, exaltation, and reward with affliction and being afflicted for Christ's sake. Paul was able to continue on in ministry, to continue on in preaching and teaching, to continue on in faithfulness and not quit because his understanding that through the pains of ministry, through the affliction, he was storing up eternal glory. As we turn to the last verse this morning, our ability to keep on keeping on is directly related to our ability to think spiritually, to speak, to think eternally. And verse 18 concludes our passage and is a summary of our passage. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This verse begins with the participle, which may be translated provided, or since we have kept our eyes fixed. We do not lose heart because we have the ability to look at what is not seen. We are able to look at the spiritual benefits that are coming at the time, and we are able to look at the future benefits that are coming down the road rather than just what is seen, the pain, the trial, the scars on our body. We lose heart because our heart is in the wrong place. Our heart is in the temporary. Our heart is in the things seen. And so if our heart and our focus is on what we can see, those things can be taken from us. They can be ripped from our hands. The spiritual things cannot. The eternal things cannot. Paul used this very important word in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We already looked at the verse, but it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The word "consider" means to reckon, to think about, to consider, to ponder. Paul was able to not lose heart because of his careful biblical thinking about suffering. He moved from the ouch to what was happening during the ouch. You know, our kids, "No, don't take me to get a shot." Well, the reason we're doing this is so that you don't get this down the road. We're helping them think differently versus just the pain of that puncture. And that's what Paul was able to do, and that's what we are able to do, or should be able to do. We lack joy and are tempted to quit because our focus is entirely on the physical, on the immediate, on the thing that we see,
And we forget about the spiritual reality that is going on at the same time and the eternal reality of what will come. For us to continue through the painful, difficult call on our lives, we must look to that which cannot be seen. We must look to the spiritual and the eternal. Let's pray. Again, Lord, your word is clear, but the application is difficult. Father, help us to see what cannot be seen, to focus on those things that are happening outside of our visual sight, outside of those five senses. Help us to see the reality of what you do in the midst of our trials. And Lord, help us to see and meditate and think on and hope for and dream about the things that will come. Father, we spend a lot of time licking our wounds. We spend a lot of time thinking about our hurts and our pains. Father, help us to begin to take the time we spend on that and move it to the eternal and move it to the spiritual. Father, for we want to spend every last day, every last breath serving you on this earth. And so no matter what comes our way, sin from outside, physical difficulties, Lord, in one way or another, we want to serve you, and we do that by not quitting. And so, Father, help us to think and meditate and hope on the things that are unseen. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.